We are engaged here on Wednesday evenings in a series of sermons on the theme of prayer. And we come tonight to this matter of public prayer. We'll be taking as our introductory text Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. Acts 1, this is the very beginning of the early days of the church, just on the heels of Christ having ascended to heaven. And we read these words: "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. If a stranger were to come into the 21st century American church and to ask this question: what place does prayer have within the corporate church? What answer would they give? What place does prayer have within the corporate church in 21st century America? Well, the Bible makes inescapably clear that prayer is just as central to the corporate church as it is to the individual Christian. We've taken pains to speak about how central, how significant, how indispensable prayer is to the life of the Christian, man or woman, boy or girl. But this evening we're brought face to face with the fact that it is equally central to the life of the corporate church. Now we look around and what do we see? We see, for example, the weekly midweek prayer meeting retreating, fading into the background, going into non-existence in many cases. There was a time when every church, Bible-believing church, had a midweek prayer meeting as part of the regular pace of the church life. That is fast becoming an old relic, only to be observed in ecclesiastical museums and in the literature of bygone eras. But there was a time when that was not the case. Now we see even prayer within the public assembly on the Sabbath, shrinking more and more into just a few passing moments, something that is done in a cursory fashion, as preliminary to something else, or in follow-up to something else, but not given its own place and significance within the life and worship of God's people. As you turn to the pages of the New Testament, we find a striking contrast, because there, as you open the Old Testament and read through it, and then the New Testament, and especially the New Testament church and Acts and throughout the epistles, we find page after page after page reference to the people of God gathered for prayer, explicitly gathered in order to devote themselves to prayer. We see it right here, first chapter of the book of Acts. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." They had come back to Jerusalem, and the first thing they did was hold prayer meeting. It began with one heart and voice to seek the face of God. Now, not only is that to be observed here within the pages of Scripture, but it is also equally prevalent throughout the annals of history. Best and brightest days of the church, from the early church through the Reformation and the Great Awakening here in colonial America and right down to the present, we see in the best and brightest days the church giving itself to conscientious, deliberate, persevering, believing corporate prayer. So that's where we find ourselves this evening, is to take up this matter of public prayer. We'll look at two things. First of all, the priority, and then secondly, the practice. We'll deal with some pastoral matters. Priority, and then secondly, the practice. First of all, the priority. The priority is seen in how much the presence of God himself is prized. Why is it that the early church is so often found praying? Because the early church prized the presence of God. They recognized that He was not absent from their assemblies, but He was with them in their assemblies. And so it was incumbent upon them to address Him and to invoke His blessing and to petition Him for all of the things that they desperately needed. What was most significant was the presence and power of God in the midst of His people. And that blessing which attended His presence and power was sought and obtained through the means of prayer. The people of God seeking the face of God, that He would lift up His countenance and pour out great blessing upon them. It was a regular part then of the life of God's people. If you go to the Old Testament, we see this. There was the offering of the daily incense, which Psalm 141 tells us and Revelation 5:8 confirms was a picture of the prayers of God's people being raised up. And so there was this daily symbol that was set before the face of God's people of their corporate prayers being raised heavenward toward the Lord. You look in places like Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. The Jews, as we saw recently elsewhere, had stated times devoted to prayer, both individually and corporately. Both the tabernacle and the temple were associated with prayer. In fact, Isaiah 56, verse 7, refers to God's people as a house of prayer. And these structures, these visible symbols of God's presence, where His people gathered together in the public assembly, were seen as a place of prayer. The people of God prayed together. In Luke 1, there's the example of Zacharias, whose turn it is to carry out his ministerial or priestly functions. And where are the people found? Verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And we could multiply examples like this. You think of days of reformation, like in Hezekiah chapter 8, verses 21 to 23. The people gathered together corporately for prayer to lift up and to make known their need before God. We come to the New Testament and the same pattern is found. Jesus commands His disciples in Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. He commanded them to watch and pray together. Here in Acts chapter 1, what do we find? They come together for prayer. The second half of the chapter is equally relevant with regards to this. You can turn to chapter 2 and you see the same thing. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. They continued steadfastly in prayers. We could go right through the book of Acts. Many, many examples. Let me give you another one from Acts chapter 12. There in verses 10 to 12. Peter is coming to them. And where does he find the people of God? Look just at verse 12 for time's sake. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. This is Peter after his release. He finds the people of God gathered together praying. This was one of the core activities of the early church, as you see there in chapter 2, verse 42. Also, chapter 4, we see the same thing in verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and prayed and said, Lord God, Thou art God, and so on. In verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And so they're gathered together. What's the result? They're filled with the Holy Spirit and with boldness. And this is the theme all the way through the book of Acts. You can go down to chapter 20 and you'll find the same thing in chapter 21. Note verse 5. Often there are occasions when there's spontaneous gatherings for prayer. My point is, and I don't want to belabor it, this was a primary activity of the gathered church. And so it is a biblical priority. It needs to find a priority in its place within the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Corporate prayer curbs our unbiblical independence, our self-reliance. It brings us into fellowship with one another in sweet, intimate fellowship with God Himself. So where do we see prayer in the life of most churches? Is it a priority? That's the searching question. What we need most must be sought with prayer. And so if we say, man, the church isn't revived, the church is in a position of deformation, not reformation. The church is capitulated. The church is worldly. The church has let go of all the attainments of our fathers secured for us in doctrine, worship, government, and life, and so on. The church is small, and the church is sidelined, and the church is insignificant, and the church is powerless, and so on. We could rant at length about such things. But what we need most, identified in such declarations, must be sought with prayer. It's humanly unattainable. We cannot, with our own strength, gain the things that we so desperately need. It must be given to us by God, and in order to be given to us by God, it must be sought by us from God. The fact that prayer is receding within the life of the church, I think, is a symptom of a deeper problem. And the deeper problem, of course, is we don't prize God's presence and we don't see our need for His blessing. Otherwise, we would be in dead earnest to be seeking it. Corporate prayer has a special place where two or three are gathered together in Christ's name. He is there in the midst of them. And there is much blessing, as we saw previously, in secret prayer, but that is not enough. There is something additional, something that is precious to be had beyond secret prayer in the church, corporately gathered together in fellowship before the Lord. And so it's a privilege. It's a privilege in which we share in gaining a victory together. We are united heart to heart, arm to arm, mind to mind, in laboring, wrestling for a blessing. We share in gaining victory. We petition the Lord together, and we praise the Lord together when He grants us those petitions. We're sowing in tears together in order that we might reap in joy together. And so woe unto us for this sin of omission, the neglect of prayer within the corporate life of God's people, the place of public prayer. And so it is a priority. This ought to be easy enough for us to grasp, if you're familiar with the Bible at all. But let us then turn to the practice of public prayer. Secondly, the practice of public prayer. And here I come with counsel. This should not be taken as criticism as much as it is counsel, frank help for us in the work of corporate prayer. When we think about public prayer, we need to remember the goal. The goal is for all of us to be united together with one heart and one mind in one mouth, raising our praise and petitions heavenward to the Lord. And so that means that the goal is for everyone to be brought along with us, for us all to be carried together before the throne of grace. That's the goal. And so if we keep that front and center in our minds, that the goal is to bring everyone along with us, it will go a long way toward helping us understand the practice of of public prayer. And let me highlight a handful of things for you. The first thing pertains to the participants. Notice in Acts 1, verse 14, it says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Christ's brethren," and so on. So we have some ordinances like preaching and like the sacraments and the benediction and so on. These are uniquely public means, and they are uniquely confined to the ministerial office, right? There's a preaching office that God has ordained in His Word. But then we have things like praise and prayer, and these are private ordinances as well as public ordinances. And they are not limited, restricted to the gospel ministry, but they extend to all of God's people. In other words, we don't have, for example, Levitical choirs. We don't have ordained ministers who sing to us or for us. No, the congregation as a whole participates in the public praise. That Levitical choirs and so on have gone to the boards as a ceremonial institution. Nor do we have priestly prayer. These are ordinances that are shared by the people in general. Now, the Bible does give us some regulation with regards to it. For example, it tells us that in the public assembly, prayer is restricted to men. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, it's made very clear. Or verse 8, rather, the whole context is one of public worship. He says in verse 8, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And there are two words in the Greek for man. Just like in English we have mankind, which refers to all humans, and then we have men, males, as it distinguished from females. So in the Greek language, there's the same sort of distinction. You have mankind or men in general, and then you have anthropos, then you have a word that is specifically for men as distinguished from women, and that's the word here that is being used. "I will therefore that men, that is, as distinguished from women, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath." And then notice how the text goes on to speak about the role of women in the church, and it says, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to lie in silence." And this is corroborated elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law," and so on. So God explicitly says that men are to take a role in leading in the work or ordinance of prayer, and women are to remain silent. This has nothing to do with ability or with gifts. The fact is that there are women that may far, far excel men in the gift of prayer and ability to lead in prayer. It has nothing to do with ability. It has to do with the simple pattern or role that God has laid down. We could say the same thing about preaching, for example. There may be women who are exceptionally gifted communicators who could excel many preachers. But it's not a matter of ability. It's a matter of role and utilizing the gifts that God has given within the jurisdictions that He's appointed in His Word. And so the Bible makes clear that men are to lead in these public ordinances. And specifically, it tells us that men are to lead in prayer. But having said that, let's press a little further, because we are all participants in public prayer, regardless who's leading. In other words, public prayer does not allow for any spectators. There are no spectators in public prayer. Everyone is participating in it. When someone is leading in prayer, we are not just listening to them as they pray to the Lord. We are to be joining with them and praying alongside alongside them from within our hearts. Just as we do in the singing of God's praise, we all sing, joining together, in that case out loud, because God's given us a manual of praise to sing from. We all sing with one voice and one heart and one mind together. So likewise in prayer, which is a closely associated ordinance in Scripture, we're to be joining in that prayer within our hearts. If any are not participating, if they are merely observing, if they're just spectating, or if their mind is elsewhere, that is one less prayer that is raised heavenward. So the picture is wafts of like enormous amounts of incense that are being raised heavenward. That's the Old Testament symbol that God has given to us. It's not just one little trickle that's being raised heavenward, but it is all of God's people. And so if we have 100 people in the congregation, there should be 100 prayers that are being raised heavenward, with one under the leadership of the one who is leading in prayer. Our hearts are joining so that if we could see what is invisible, we would actually see 100 prayers being raised heavenward. And to the degree that any are not praying along with that one, we are impoverished as a church. We are corporately impoverished by the non-participation of those who exempt themselves from those prayers. And so we are to be praying with faith. And you can't pray with faith unless you are joining in self-consciously in that prayer with one mind. Isn't it interesting that in Acts 2, verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." Sorry, he's speaking here to the people who are gathered together at Pentecost. But it is, I guess it's in verse 46 is another example. That's not the verse 12. The verse I just cited was not the one I was looking for. But verse 46 is one example of many, continuing daily with one accord. So they're continuing with one accord, one heart together, one mind. Not our minds wandering from this thing to the other thing, but our minds fixed in corporate prayer. So the participants in prayer, the leading in prayer is restricted to men, but the participants includes everyone who's gathered together. That means if you're not present in the congregation, in the public assembly, you can't participate in that prayer. Right? We have secret prayer, but there is a priority on public prayer. And the only way to participate in public prayer is to be present yourself for those prayers. But then there's some counsel as well about the prayers themselves. We go back, all these continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And here we should say, first of all, that patience is needed. Patience is needed by everyone. Prayer is a difficult work, like all of the ordinances of God, and we must patiently forbear with one another in the work of prayer. There will be mistakes that are made at times in prayer. That does not disannul the efficacy of the prayer. Rather, it's to be borne in our weaknesses. And of course, our frame of heart is of chief significance and importance to us. We need to have our heart right, whether leading in prayer or following in prayer. Our heart needs to be God-conscious and believing and joyful and fearing the Lord and earnest and persevering and desiring great things of the Lord. Our heart must be engaged. But in public prayer, there's something additional, because we're not praying for ourselves by ourselves in public prayer. There are additional concerns that are necessary because of the goal. Remember, the goal is to bring everyone along with us in public prayer. And so we have to be conscious that others are joining with us. And therefore, in addition to having our heart right, other factors need to be considered. And I'll give you a handful of them. One is to remember, in public prayer, you are speaking to God and not to the people. This is a mistake that happens at times. Someone leading in prayer, it's almost as if in their prayer they start talking to the congregation rather than to the Lord. Right? This is irreverent. And we've lost consciousness of the one in whose presence we have gathered. Public prayer is not the time for a sermon. Right? It's not a teaching time in which we expound various truths for people. It's not an instruction time or a didactic time for us where it takes a sermonic form. It's not the opportunity to publicly make points that we want other people to hear. So we have concerns with the congregation and with individual people. We don't use public prayer as the opportunity to spell those out. If you have things that need to be said to people, go to them and say them. Say them. Say it to them. Public prayer is not the place for that sort of thing. We also need to be conscious, I think, of the length of prayer. Prolixity is not the virtue of public prayer, being prolix, being wordy, being overly lengthy. There is a time and place for long prayers. In private, of course, there's ample opportunity. There's also the church corporately gathered. There are seasons when we need to pour out our hearts and time needs to be given for lengthy and laborious prayer. And there may be times for informal gathering together of God's people and laboring at length in long prayer before Him and, you know, to pray through the night and other such things. Absolutely a place for such things. But in the normal diet of public worship, that would not be the norm. And, you know, we like to cite those of old. It may be that the Puritans could pray with edification for an hour. But they also could preach for 2 hours and include quotations in Latin to everyone's profit. Right? We are not in that day and age, and we have to be conscious of not pretending otherwise. We have to live where we are and in the circumstances God has given to us. Now, let me say that the weakness in the church at large is not too long prayer, right? It's much to the contrary. It would be too short, too brief, too insignificant, too trivial, superficial of prayer within the church, within America at large. But in our circles, there could be the possibility of going the other way. For example, and I'll spell out what I mean. These are not things that we can lay down as God saith, but it is pastoral counsel that I think can help us in thinking through the principles. Our goal is to bring everyone with us in public prayer. So to pray for 20 minutes, that's half a sermon. In our day and age, you know, if I'm doing well and restricting myself like I wish, then it would be around a half a sermon, one prayer. But it's not private prayer, it's public prayer. And so it's not necessary for us in every public prayer to cover the whole land from Dan to Beersheba. Right? We don't have to cover the whole land in every prayer. There may be, you know, in the morning prayer and Sabbath, we can cover some things and other things in the afternoon or different weeks, or there's various men that are praying within one prayer meeting who can cover different things. We don't need to have everything in one prayer. George Whitefield said on one occasion, and those were brighter days than our own, he said, kind of admonished a brother after he had finished prayer. Whitefield said, "You prayed me into a delightful frame of mind, and then you prayed me completely out of it again." Telling him, you know, you went longer than we were able to sustain in our hearts. And so it can be a strain to the strength of even the most godly people. We need to be conscious that we're bringing everyone with us and therefore sensible to that. And it's probably realistic in our own day and age, while not laying down rules, 5 to 10 minutes or 7 to 10 minutes, you know, 5 to 10 minutes thereabouts is probably reasonable for especially if there's going to be several prayers within the congregation. We've talked about posture previously, and we'll come back to it again. Perhaps this doesn't need to be addressed as much in our own circumstances as elsewhere, but certainly standing for public prayer has a biblical precedent, obligation. Many examples we could give. Jehoshaphat would be one of them in 2 Chronicles 20, where both he in verse 5 and the people in verse 13 stood for the prayers within the public assembly. We see the pattern in the temple. It was the pattern to stand for prayer in the synagogue. You see it, the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18. We could give many examples. The early church, Justin Martyr, Augustine, all of them spoke about the importance of showing reverence in the presence of God, the habit of standing for public prayer. It's been the universal practice of the church throughout the centuries. And we seek to maintain that biblical precedent. Let me say something else in terms of counsel about the language that we employ in prayer. And one pertains to the difference between singular and plural pronouns. At home, in private prayer, it is just us before the face of God. In public prayer, it is a corporate event that is taking place. And so when we're praying, we ought to be saying we and us rather than I and me in referring to ourselves. We are coming before the Lord in prayer. It's not I am praying and everyone else is listening to my private prayers, but we are joining together corporately in seeking God's face. The language of Scripture, of course, is always edifying, but also ought to be mixed with our own words. We're to be offering up our desires unto the Lord. It's not just stringing one text after another text after another text. The language of Scripture is always suited and enriches our prayers as it is mixed with our own words. And this, of course, we can gain facility in this in praying through the Scripture ourselves in our private worship as we read it, to also use it as a springboard to pray back to God what is in accord with His own will. This will cause prayer to be gospel-saturated as well, much in the main things, Christ and His grace and His glory. But perhaps there are things that would be helpful to avoid as well. Sometimes the repetition of the same word, right? We've all been guilty of this. Everything that I'm saying here this evening, I have transgressed myself, right? So it's counsel for all of us. But we can take a title like Lord or Father and use it as a pause word in prayer, so that at the end of every line, we kind of pause with that word and gain our thoughts. But that, you know, when we're laboring in corporate prayer, can be a significant distraction, less edifying to God's people, and could be in some cases a violation of the third commandment, as would be the over-familiarity, language that would be unduly familiar. It's not the place for flattering other people. And it's not the place for contorted syntax either, right? Syntax is sentence structure, the order of words. And the order of words should be in plain English. I mean, the normal order of words that we use. You know, sometimes we can, if we're seeking to bring everybody with us, and we're enmeshed in kind of a mangled syntax where our word order makes it difficult for someone to follow along with us, then it's not going to be as edifying or helpful for the Lord's people to be lifting their hearts up before the Lord. It would be difficult for me to give you an example, an illustration of this on the spot, but it, you know, we could say something like, the heavens, I am, O Lord, into coming with the angels or whatever. I mean, we can get our word order all kind of convoluted so that it's difficult for the Lord's people to follow. The point is simple. The point is that in terms of counsel, not criticism, we need to always be thinking in terms of the whole of God's people being brought with us together in prayer. And I, who lead you most frequently in prayer, need to hear these things most pertinently myself. But it also drives us to remember that what are our corporate concerns? Our corporate concerns ought to feature significantly within our corporate prayers. Surely our corporate concerns have the spread of the gospel front and center. Surely the work, the advance of Christ's kingdom, God's blessing on his public ordinances, the work of foreign missions, all of these things, it's not that we're restricted to any of that. We need adoration and confession and thanksgiving and petition for all sorts of private needs as well. But our corporate concerns ought to have a dominant place within our prayers. You see this in the Bible. I mean, in Acts, for example, chapter 4 and verse 29, they're in the middle of prayer. And what are they praying? "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." That's the kind of petitions the early church had front and center in their hearts. And the Lord grants them that. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And what? "And they spake the word of God with boldness." The petition is given in verse 29 that they could speak with boldness. And two verses later in verse 31, we see it fulfilled in their ability to speak with boldness. And so this must remain very much at the heart of the prayer life of God's people, the advance of his cause and kingdom. You can see how these things fit together. Secret prayer is indispensable within the life of the Christian. It is the breath of the Christian life. We walk with the Lord and before the Lord all day long in dependence upon him, and that dependence is expressed in habitual prayer. The same is true for the church corporate. We walk with the Lord together in absolute dependence upon him for everything that we desire and need. And that means that prayer must be a priority for us, because prayer is the way that we corporately express our dependence upon the Lord as well. And there is something intimate at joining one another in prayer. There's something intimate in it. We are having our minds brought together into the same stream of thought. We're having our affections enlivened and our hearts woven together before the throne of grace. There's an intimacy in that. There's something precious in that, where God's people are having all of their thoughts directed in the same course with strength and faith and ardency before the Lord, petitioning him for his blessing. We ought to count it precious. I'm not praying by myself. I'm praying with all of God's people. And we are in this together, standing, as it were, united before the throne of grace and saying, "Lord, give us these blessings or we perish." Hear not just my cry, our cry that is being raised heavenward. And the Lord comes, and he, as our intercessor, receives it and delights in it. The Lord takes it as a sweet savor, like incense being raised up before him. It is something precious to him to see his people coming before him, before his throne of grace, with all of their needs. And so our desire should be that the place of prayer would be recovered. Where do we begin? We begin by praying that God would make his people a praying people. That's one simple application, is for us to begin to pray, "Lord, make the church," not just our congregation, the church in the United States and elsewhere, "make it a house of prayer. Give us the spirit of grace and supplications. Stir up your people's hearts. Give a burden for prayer. Grant that your people would prioritize it, that they would be driven to love it and to join in it. Grant that your people would come for the purpose of praying. It's tempting to come to the midweek prayer meeting to hear preaching, and rightly so, because it is equally important in the life of God's people. But when you come to the weekly prayer meeting, it's not just to hear a sermon. You're coming because you want to participate in the ordinance of corporate prayer. You want your prayer to be included. That's how we need to think. And we need to pray that the Lord would turn our hearts with a burden for this. Because whenever God has set his people praying, it has in every instance been a precursor to preparing them for blessing. Right? Not only before the day, you know, we have our text in Acts 1 preceding the blessing of Pentecost in Acts 2. But we could illustrate that over and over again in the Bible and in history. When God sets his people to praying, it is in preparation for pouring out his blessing upon them. So if we want the blessing, may God grant us a hunger to petition him for it. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and our glorious God in heaven, how thankful we are that you are a God who hears the prayers of your people, a prayer-hearing God. And yet we confess that we know very little about prayer. Teach us, we ask. Like your disciples of old, we petition, O Lord, teach us to pray. Help us to grow in our skillfulness in prayer. Give us a heart which is captivated and burdened by bringing our petitions before you. Grant unto us, O Lord, that you would give the Spirit in great effusions to be poured out into our souls, that we might pray in the Spirit, by the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. Give to us corporately as individuals and as a congregation a burden to see this prioritized, that we would prize it, that we would be eager to be present, to join our little petitions that are being raised heavenward. Give us, O Lord, faith that in all of the desires that we offer heavenward to you, that we would be able to do so in confidence in your word, on the bedrock of your promises. And we ask that you would hear, grant us according to our cry, hear our petitions, answer our prayers, give us the blessings we seek. Chiefly, Lord, we ask that you would give us your own presence, that you would pour out your power upon us, and that in all of the ordinances of worship, you would be pleased to bring tremendous fruitfulness in the hearts and souls of those who are gathered. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.